Get a teacher, used to say a teacher was nothing more than a textbook wired for sound. So, delighted you've come. We again thank God for the opportunity. I hope you did your homework. And have been reading in 2 Peter, because we want to open to 2 Peter chapter 2. You'll say, we're amazed, we've gotten out of chapter 1. But I hope that as we go through chapter 2 and 3, you'll see why we spent so long on chapter 1, because that's the foundation. Just a moment of consideration for missions. Almost every time we are here, we try and give you a minute, a missionary minute, and it's always a success story. It's always wonderful. Wow, isn't it great to be missionaries and have missionary work? My saddest experience in Argentina was to be invited by a group of elders from a local church in Argentina to answer their questions about missions and to give some insights to what we'd seen and heard and what was going on around the world. And they asked a lot of questions. And they asked what we did and where we went and what was being used to encourage missionary work, what methods were being exercised by missionaries. And that all went very well. And they wanted to pick my brain about where we'd been and what we'd done and things we'd seen successful and perhaps even unsuccessful. And at the end of our time, we'd been there about an hour and a half, and they said to me, now it's your turn to ask questions. I didn't think I had any questions to ask. They said, no, you must ask us some questions. And so I turned to them and I said, what is your concern or what is your ministry among the indigenous people of Argentina? And one of the elders threw his head back, leaned back in his chair, and he said, we killed all of them. And I just was shocked. Because I had just heard a few days before that the indigenous people of Argentina make up 1% of the population. That is, the Indians, the people who were born and raised in Argentina. When the people came from Europe, they killed off all but 1%. And almost all of them live now in Patagonia. And it just shocked me to think that somebody would say, we killed off our mission field. I was shocked, I suppose you are as well, to think that 99% of the people in Argentina have come from Europe. And 1% that are left are sent to the southernmost part of Argentina, an area we now know, or at least they know, as Patagonia. So it's not all success stories, is it? We think of that taking place. We can be shocked at that, but we must be careful as well. Because at one time there were 500 Indian tribes in our country. 500 separate Indian groups, such as the Lumbee, the Arapaho, the Cherokee. There are not 500 today, are there? We still have 5 Indian tribes in our country who have not had their language reduced to writing. 5 in our country who don't have a written language. How long have we been here? Oh, you said they speak English. They do, but their first language is their own language. So all of the missionary pictures are not glorious, are they? Even in Argentina, and perhaps not even here at home. So I'm going to give you a missionary minute in 3 minutes. Delighted to have Jenny's mom with us this morning. Jenny's mother and my mother in love. So I'm glad you're welcoming her. 2 Peter chapter 1, or chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they, with feigned words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this morning again for your word. We have reminded ourselves in song that your word stands every test we can give it. It stands the test of time. It stands the test of economy. It's still the best seller. We thank you for entrusting it to us and reminding us of its truth, reminding us of its power, reminding us of its inspiration, reminding us that though heaven and earth will pass away, your word will not pass away. Thank you again for promising to speak to us through it. We claim that promise. We rest upon it. We thank you for your faithfulness in every promise, and we wait to hear your voice. Speak to us this morning in the area of our need through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This chapter begins with the word but. It is a huge contrast to what we read in chapter 1. We have here one of the most vivid pictures drawn anywhere in the Word of God of counterfeiting, of the counterfeiters, and of the methods that they use in counterfeiting the truth. The chapter starts with damnable heresies and ends with a dog consuming its own vomit. Not a pretty picture. That's why I wanted you to say amen last week, because you'll be reticent to say amen this morning, because it's a very, very different picture. In chapter 1, we ended with the Holy Spirit moving holy men. And we open chapter 2 with an unholy spirit moving unholy men. In the first Peter, Peter reminded us that Satan is a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. He is a persecutor, and he works from without. But in 2 Peter, he's a serpent, seducing, and he works from within. In the first book, he is persecuting and seeking to destroy. In the second book, he is permeating, and he's working from within like leaven. It's a very, very different picture. And when a lion comes against us, all of us want to arm ourselves. But when leaven works within, we don't hear it, we don't see it, we aren't even perceptive of the change that is taking place. And so Peter in this chapter is giving to us a very different picture, and he wants to warn the church. He wants to remind the church that there are false teachers and false prophets, and they are moving amongst the people of God and moving in the world. Often the church has turned a deaf ear to this chapter. You won't find many sermons on 2 Peter chapter 2. But as you know, I begin at the beginning and go to the end, even if it takes forever. And we try not to skirt any problems, even the huge problem in this text. We still will address it. And so the state of the professing church is shown in this book and in this chapter, and it shows that the church, I use that in parentheses, in quotation marks, the church is seen as a successful enterprise with Satan in the sanctuary. And we must be very careful today, because Satan is not coming to us primarily as a lion, but as a serpent. And he comes as leaven. And he comes dressed nicely, sometimes in robes, carrying a big Bible. And he may use the same words we use, but he's got a different dictionary. And those words mean something different to him and to them than it does to us. Peter was commissioned by the Lord Jesus to feed the lambs. But now, he's called upon to fight for the sheep. And he does that in this chapter. While he is feeding the little lambs, Satan is there with his knife, fleecing the sheep. And we must be very careful, because he will come to any of us with the desire to fleece rather than to feed. The subject of this chapter is false teachers from beginning to end. And Peter here doesn't tell us what they teach. He'll tell us in chapter 3. But he reminds us that there are false teachers around. What is a false teacher? A false teacher is one who knows the truth, but for some reason, and we may get to those reasons, for some reason, he deliberately lies. He deliberately deceives. And he makes choices in his communication that is deceptive and destructive. And so it's a warning session. He's not ignorant, the false teacher. He's not untaught. He's not innocent. He knows the truth, but he chooses to deceive. He himself is not deceived, and therefore bears the far greater responsibility. Chapter 3 will bring us face to face with what he teaches, particularly in relationship to the coming of Christ, because that is what Peter is concerned about. Peter's not looking at what they teach in this chapter. He's looking at what they do, what they are, how they act, and how they will be destroyed. And so we want to look this morning at these three verses and see if we can't learn something to warn ourselves so that we can distinguish. And that's why Peter spent such a long time in chapter 1 laying a firm foundation. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. Do you remember those studies? The important foundation which will protect us, so that when we turn on the radio, we hear false teachers, and we know them to be false teachers. We turn on the television, and the smooth words are not so smooth to us. We receive something in the mail, and we know it comes from a false teacher, because we are able to compare what the Word of God says with what is said on the radio, on the television, and in print. Four or five things this morning. First of all, the promise of their mendacity. They are liars. They are deceivers. They are fallacious. They are a sham. And Peter begins by reminding us that it is a promise to us, promised by God. Should we give thanks for this promise? But it's a promise of God that there are going to be false teachers in every generation, in every age. He looks at the past. He says, you look back into the history of Israel and you realize that there always have been false prophets. There are half a dozen passages in the Old Testament that remind us that false prophets came to Israel. God sent some false prophets to Israel to test them. And he allows false teachers to come to us. He could have done away with the false prophets, but he wanted to prove Israel, and he may very well want to prove us. And so there is that promise. Balaam will be exposed in verse 15 of this chapter. Balaam, we are told, who loved the riches of unrighteousness. He loved money. And God tested Israel through Balaam. False prophets are easier to deal with. Deuteronomy tells us that if a false prophet comes and prophesies a message and it doesn't take place, well, it's easy to deal with him. Take him out and stone him. We have false prophets today. Too bad we don't have stoning. Because it would solve a lot of the problems. Can you think of the number of radio evangelists and television evangelists who would end up at a public stoning because they prophesied something and they were only 80% true? God's prophets are 100% true. Even Gene Dixon misses it by many, many points every year. And other prophets do as well. Deuteronomy 13 says that if a prophecy doesn't take place, you'll be the first one to throw the stones. Secondly, he says, look at the present. If we were to look at the early church, we would find the early church was perforated with false prophets. Their voices came again and again. Cerinthus was one, and most of 1 John was written because of that. The Gnostics came, and they had a superior knowledge. The book of Colossians is written against the false teachers of that day. The Lord Jesus warned that false Christ would come in Matthew chapter 24. He said many false Christ will come, and you must be aware of them. Don't follow them. Don't listen to them. Don't hear them. And so, Acts chapter 20, verse 29, the Apostle Paul, when he said goodbye to the elders in Ephesus, there on the seaside, he said to them, grievous wolves will come from among you. And the warning is, over and over again, that those false teachers aren't going to come from the outside, they're going to come from within. And that makes the warning so much more serious. Paul tells Timothy in the first epistle, chapter 4, that false teachers are going to come. In the second epistle, he says the same thing in chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, though an angel from heaven or we ourselves preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. Paul puts himself there. We have the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 4 that there are evil spirits. There are spirits that try the spirits to see whether or not they're of God. We have the Word of God, but we face an ignorance of the Word of God. Why is it that a false teacher can come in and a teacher can begin to teach and we accept that? Isn't that wonderful? And his charismatic way and his knowledge and his big Bible. And we say, wow, isn't it amazing? What a wonderful teacher. It's because there is a portion of truth and a little bit of error. I reminded you last week, truth will allow no error, but error will allow some truth. And it's important for us to have a knowledge of the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 23, the Lord Jesus said over and over again, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. You wash the inside, but you leave the outside. And he goes on to give them the strongest warning and condemnation. Thirdly, not only look at the past of Israel, look at the present, that is the early church, but look at the promises. I'm talking about the present church because I think Peter is talking about our church as well. I'm not speaking about your local assembly. I'm talking about the church today in which we live. Perhaps no other generation has been confronted with as many false teachers as you have and as we have. the amazing developments of radio and television and the email and other means of communication has made the proliferation of false teachers come into your house and into my house in one way or another. We are faced with it more than any other generation. We're living in the twilight of the age of grace, and Satan knows his time is short, and I believe that he has multiplied his false teachers and sent them places they have never been accepted before. And again, I remind you, that's why we spent so long on chapter 1. Because if we don't have a foundation in the Word of God, in spiritual growth, and on the truth of the person of Christ and his work, we too can be influenced and affected by false teachers. The endless list of cults and sects and denominations and isms and faiths and religions and heresies and churches should make us very, very careful how we are influenced and how we hear. Do you remember in 1988? I remember that well. We were on a plane on our way into Congo where we were going to visit with missionaries, and the pilot gave me a set of earphones. He said, "I want to talk to you." And I was next to the pilot, the co-pilot. My wife was in the back struggling with her stomach. And he said to me, he said, "Some of our missionaries have received a booklet. It's called 88 Reasons Why the Lord is Coming in 88. My son had received one because they gave everyone at the Air Force Academy a copy of this. We received one in the mail. I read it through, put it in a file under false teachers, and said, "This is nothing." But here we were, a group of missionaries, and he said, "The missionaries are thinking of going home to be with their family. Missionaries are thinking of going home so that they can be with their church when the Lord comes." He said, "Would you mind reading this booklet and giving a summary to the missionaries?" I said, "I'd be happy to." And I was astonished at this little book, which I had read, this little book, 88 Reasons Why the Lord Was Coming in 88. It was the beginning of September. I think he'd set it, not a date, but he said sometime in a certain weekend in 1988. So I read the book again, underlined it, made comments, put question marks, exclamation points, and addressed a few of the missionaries. "Don't worry, he's not coming in 88, at least not on the basis of this booklet." And we passed that time. The missionaries stayed. The amazing thing was that the news media went to his house or to his church after the Lord didn't come. He said, "Well, he made a few mistakes," he said. "I've reassessed it. He's coming in 89. He still hasn't come. But there were so many people sucked in by this. People had their animals put to sleep. They changed their wills. They gave away property. We will need it. The Lord is coming in 88. Was he a believer? I could not tell you. But here is a warning. At the present time, we have faiths and isms and religions and cults and sects, and we must be very, very careful. The promise of their mendacity, their lying, their cheat, and their deceit. Secondly, the preaching of their messages. These are teachers. Peter doesn't say that they are prophets, but they are teachers. A teacher is someone who digs out the meaning of the Word of God and communicates it. A prophet is somebody who receives a message directly from God, at least he says so, and he communicates that message. We have prophets in the broadest sense of the word, that we take the Word of God and we communicate it. If you take the word prophet in that sense, yes, we have prophets. But if you take it in its narrowest and probably its most biblical sense, and that is that we listen for a voice from God, and God speaks directly to us, and we communicate that message, then I don't think we have prophets in that sense. But we certainly have teachers. And these teachers are self-appointed and self-anointed. I had lunch with a friend I went to Bible college with. He is a PhD in Texas at North Texas State University. And he's doing a study on the very guys we're talking about in 1 Peter. And he's writing a letter to all of these evangelists and all of these television evangelists, radio evangelists, asking them who they are, where they came from, because many of them have doctor's degrees, such as Dr. Robert Schuller. And he's writing to ask whether or not, where did he get that degree from? And he's discovered already that Dr. Schuller doesn't have a doctor's degree at all. In fact, he did only one little course, one little degree course at Hope University. But he presents himself as Dr. Schuller. He has no earned doctor degree. Oh, but you must have that in order to promote yourself. And so he has found numerous televangelists who have these degrees, but they really don't have it all. These are false teachers, self-appointed authorities on the truth. And the message is directed toward the mind and toward emotions, but primarily to the emotions. What are the two issues that we must consider when we listen to somebody? When we listen and try and hear, there are two primary issues that relate to the false teachers. One is, most of them take away from the person of Christ. If you listen to them, almost always a false teacher will take something away from the person of Christ. They will say he is not quite God or he is all man. Some way or another, they refuse to accept that which was taught to us so directly and profoundly this morning, that Jesus Christ is perfect God and perfect man. He is absolute God and absolute man. And they will take away. They will say, well, he wasn't quite human, or they'll say he wasn't quite divine. They will say that he is the Son of God, but he is not God the Son. We were with missionaries in Africa. That's what they taught. That Jesus Christ is God the Son, but he is not God. He is the Son of God, but he's not God the Son. You see the difference? Well, you say, there's no difference. There is a difference. They're saying the same thing we are, but they're using a different dictionary. You see how careful we have to be? The second issue is they add to the work of Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," it refers to salvation. Complete, done, nothing to be added, nothing to be taken away, but they will add. And these false teachers will say, well, it's the work of the cross. The work of the cross plus baptism. It's the death of Christ plus church membership. It is what Jesus Christ did on the cross plus keeping the law. It is the cross plus works. It is the cross plus perseverance and the whole long list of things. And if you listen very, very carefully, you will find that they either take away from the person of Christ or they add to the work of Christ, one or the other. That is why it is so important for us to understand the doctrine of the person of Christ, Christology, and the doctrine of salvation, soteriology. No extra charge for those big words. But those are the foundation stones upon which the Word of God is given to us, and it's the foundation stone upon which our salvation is built. So what do they say? If those are the two primary issues, then you and I must ask ourselves, what are the areas of truth that are so important to us by which we would evaluate a person's teaching or a person's communication? First of all, their position on the Word of God. What did we just talk about last week? We spent time, morning and evening, on three verses, as we probably will do this morning and again this evening on these three verses. The Word of God. Do they believe it is inerrant, without error in its original autograph? Do they believe it is inspired and absolutely reliable? We must ask that question. The Word of God and their relation, attitude toward it. Secondly, the person of Christ. We ran into some missionaries who said the Lord Jesus Christ is divine, but he's not deity. You see? You see the thin difference, the hair, the razor thin suggestion that Jesus Christ is divine, but there's not deity. And if we don't listen carefully, oh, well, yeah, I agree with Jesus. Of course. But we don't. The Lord Jesus Christ is both divine and he is absolute deity in every aspect of his character and his attributes. What? You see? It's so easy to take a few words and manipulate them, and that's exactly what these people are doing. The Word of God, the person of Christ, the means of salvation is a third issue that is very important to us. Do we understand salvation? Can we comprehend redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation? What was God doing when he saved us? What happened when Christ died? What happens when I believe? How is it that sin came into the world? These are issues we must be familiar with. Because Satan, with his fine-tuned methods of deception, even bring to the elect an attempt to overthrow their faith. And we must be very, very careful. The fourth issue is the issue of the Christian life. Part of the problem in Peter's day and in Paul's day was, oh yes, we trust Christ as our Savior and we live any way we want to. No, says Peter, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control godliness, and to godliness honesty, and so forth. It is a Christian life that is to be lived in the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Just because we're saved doesn't mean we have the freedom to live. The Lord has set us free from the law, but we are not lawless. And many who in their false teaching would say, well, yes, we have a wonderful salvation, and you can do anything you want. And that's the problem in verse 2. They follow their lascivious ways, their pernicious ways. The Word of God, the person of Christ, the way of salvation, and the Christian life. Four great issues that you and I must be very familiar with. And we come here on a Lord's Day morning, and again a Lord's Day evening, to learn, to sit in the classroom, to do the homework, and to have the tests that God gives. So how does Peter picture them? There are four or five different words we can use. First of all, he uses the word destructive. It's translated damnable. Great word. A little more force than destructive. They're damnable heresies. That word, the Greek word, is used three times in these three verses. And there is a destructive message. It is destructive to them. It is destructive to their proselytes, to their students, to their disciples. It is eternal misery. It is perdition. It is a word that describes the loss of everything. Absolute, total, and complete loss. Their message is destructive, and their end is destructive as well. Secondly, they are described as deniers. And Peter says to us in verse 1, they even deny the Lord that bought them. Now, some see a very difficult problem in Peter's words. What they are denying is a known truth. I'm going to read it from the New American Standard. Even denying the master who bought them, you say, well, it's the same thing. But we need to do a little exegesis, don't we? Peter no doubt remembered his own denial. He stood there at the fire. A little girl came up and said, you're one of his disciples. He said, I don't know him. A servant came, and finally a soldier came. And he said, I began to say with very strong, vehement words, I don't know who you're talking about. He denied the Lord. But that was a fall of a moment. That was the slip of an evening. That was the failure of a very short period of time. Peter isn't talking about that. Peter is talking here about somebody who totally and completely rejects the authority of God, the person of Christ, and the work of Christ, but has a phraseology, has a lexicon of words that are familiar to people, but the meaning is very different. The word bought is the Greek word agorazo, which means to buy, to purchase, and it is translated a couple of times redeem. In Revelation chapter 5, again in chapter 14, it speaks of the redeemed in verse chapter 14, the 144,000 who were redeemed singing a new song. It is a word that is one of the three words that is translated redeem in our Bible. The word Lord here is the Greek word from which we get our English word despot. It's not the usual Greek word for Lord, Kurios, which we would translate Lord or Master. This is the Greek word which we get our English word despot from. It's a master, it's a lord, it's someone who has absolute authority. It's someone who has God, has absolute power. He superintends all the affairs of the universe. He is in charge. He is sovereign in every aspect of his being and his character and his acts. He is the Lord, the despot. Now, translate it again. Even denying the usual word, the master, the despot, who purchased them or who purchased them in the market. We get help from Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 46. In the parable the Lord Jesus gives there of a man who saw a field and he found a treasure in that field, covered it up again and went to the owner and he sold all that he had and he bought the field in order that he might have the treasure. That's the word bought. He bought the field in order that the treasure might belong to him. That helps us. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, the redeemed, he redeemed us unto God by his blood. And that is the word for bought. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, it says, know ye not that you are bought with a price? In chapter 7, Paul says it again, you are bought with a price. We cannot get around the truth that the despot, the Lord, bought these people. The Lord, who is the one who bought all, but not all accept his gift. May I illustrate it by suggesting to you that the master bought the field, and it was a field of humanity. And that field of humanity was bought with the precious blood of Christ. All were bought. And he brought them and he invited them to his home and said, come, I will take care of you. I will provide for you. I will minister to you. I will give you life. I will give you everything. And a few responded and said, yes, I'll take your gift. I'll take your authority. I'll take your provision. But the others ran. Redeemed or bought by the Lord, the Master? Yes. But they left and they went their own way. They rejected his gift. They rejected his authority. They rejected his power. They rejected everything that the Master offered him. And that distinction can only be made if we understand the absolute provision of God and God's provision. The slaves are slaves in the market of sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to that market. He bought and set free all. But very, very few go to his home. Accept his authority. Accept his provision. And enjoy all the comforts of the home. It is God's provision, and it is my understanding that even though we understand and comprehend and accept the principle of divine election, that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, God's provision as the despot, as the Lord. He made provision, but then they refuse his gift. They go on rejecting the offer of control and deny totally even the fact that they have been bought. They make themselves their own free men and have no reference to, no consideration of the fact that God, through the Lord, bought them. Obviously, these people in this text are not believers. Jude says in verse 19, having not the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit. Here are apostates. An apostate is somebody who knows the truth of Christ, but refuses authority and his salvation. Thirdly, they are divisive. They are called damnable heresies. The word heresy means to choose. The word heresy means we put something in front of you and you must choose. And that's exactly what they did. They were heretics. They forced these Christians, these believers, to choose between what they say and what the Word of God says. They reject those who reject them. They ridicule. They belittle those of us who don't accept their message and don't listen to what they have to say. They condemn. They challenge us. They are prideful and arrogant, as they say. We have the truth. And if you don't accept our truth, you can't go our way. They know the Word of God, but they are divisive. And we are faced with choosing between what the Word of God says and what they are saying as well. There are three more words. We'll pick them up this evening. I can see your clock is extra fast this morning. It must be the new year. But I want us to consider again that we are faced today, in our generation, in our society, with false teachers. I received this in the mail today, this week. I suppose maybe some of you did as well. And it says to us here in this chapter that you need God's help with the purchase of an automobile. And they list from the Acura, the Buick, the Cadillac, the Dodge, the Chrysler, the Ferrari, the Jaguar, the Lincoln, the Maserati, the Oldsmobile, the Rolls Royce, on down to other. What is it? They're saying you can have what you want from God. God isn't God. He's a credit card. And you stick God into the machine and you push your button and out comes all you want. That's what the false teachers are teaching us. And this book goes on in 225 pages, reminding us that God is our servant. He is our slave to do for us what we want him to do. That's what he's saying in verse 2. Many will follow their lascivious ways, their desire for satisfaction. It has health in here, a list of all the diseases you could ever want or have. It has a list of all the problems you face, and all you have to do is write to them and ask for their gold book. And one man says, I love this gold book more than anything else in life. It's not this gold book, I can tell you. It's the gold book of St. Matthew. Divine help, you'll find the same verses you know and love in this book. But it's the ministry and it's the work of false teachers. It comes into your house, postage paid, just free. And you must be very, very careful with it. Shall we pray and I'll see you tonight. Father, we thank you again for the ministry of your Holy Spirit in us. We thank you that he teaches us all things and brings all things to our remembrance. Whatever you have said. We thank you that he will guide us into all truth. And we acknowledge your special blessing in giving us this guide and giving us his guidance, helping us understand what it means to belong to Christ, We do confess there are issues in your word that are hard to understand, and we want to accurately and honestly reflect its message. We want to be submissive to your Holy Spirit in order that we might not tangle the word of God or treat it deceitfully or twist it. We thank you for each of your people who are here this morning, for awakening in their mind, in their heart, in their conscience, the truth of your word and the need to be vigilant and sober, because your adversary, the devil, is a lion and is a serpent, is making his way, seeking to destroy. Thank you again for speaking to us as you said you would do, through Jesus Christ our Lord.